Thanks to Mandisa and the broken record called Christian Radio, one cannot think of the word overcomer and think of her popular and aptly titled song, Overcomer. I'm going to spare you all the blessing or curse, however you want to look at it. I'll be belting that song out in front of you all today, so I'm not going to go there, but I'm sure all of you all are probably singing it in your head as we speak. So despite what we may think in this century, this word has actually been around for quite some time. The word overcomer is a very strong word, and we see it here even in the Greek, and at least in theory here. It requires perseverance. It requires courage. It requires, take me down just a hair, beating back a little bit here. It requires character and steadfastness. From an early standpoint, from an earthly standpoint, as well as spiritual standpoint, one cannot help but be amazed by those who overcome. Now, as believers, we all should be overcomers, and that's kind of what we're going to be talking about today, is being overcomers as believers and how we can be overcomers. As I was thinking about being an overcomer, though, there were a few people that just really seemed to epitomize this term. Just thinking about how some people just seem to have to overcome some crazy things on this earth. And one in particular was Elizabeth Elliot. If anybody knows the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, you know that she was an overcomer. She overcame some horrific things in her life. Jim and Elizabeth were both called to be missionaries, even before they were married. They actually met at Wheaton College in 1953, and they both actually individually went to the people of Ecuador. They were called the Quechua Indians, and they actually went to reach them. But where both of them individually were called, and they ended up actually marrying in 1956 in Ecuador, which was pretty telling there. However, it wasn't all rosy from then on out. What was a wonderful and glorious marriage, both having the exact same call to the exact same people, even separately and coming together. How beautiful was that? Elizabeth had a baby, 10 months old, 1956, and Jim and four of his missionary friends went to reach another tribe called the Huarani tribe. And this tribe was an unreached people group, and they just had Nate Saint and some of the, you'll know some of those names, and Jim Elliott and three other friends wanted to reach this tribe. And so they set this thing up, and they're like, hey, we're gonna reach these people. Needless to say, they ended up getting speared to death by this tribe. Most people at that point would say, well, I guess I'm going to pack up and head back to the States, right? I mean, this is a dangerous place to be. I just lost my husband. I have a 10-month-old daughter. I think mission work's just not for me. Most of us would have bailed, to be honest. Been like, you know what? And we would have had every good excuse to do so. You know, we just lost our husband. We need time to mourn. We have a young baby. We need to go to a safer area. We would have had all kinds of great excuses. Nobody would have said in judgment upon us. They would have said, whatever. And nobody would have said in judgment upon her. They would have said, okay, we understand what you're doing. However, she continued to overcome these crazy obstacles. She continued to persevere. And what we see is that a couple of women left that tribe, and she got in contact with them and learned the language of the Huarani tribe and ends up making contact with them. And she ends up getting to share the gospel with these people. Some of them came to Christ, and the violence of that tribe diminished greatly, all because she was an overcomer. She persevered. She could have given up. She could have bailed easily and had every excuse in the world not to persevere. Yet she did. So how? And that's what we're going to be talking about today. How do we overcome in a world of darkness? By the strength and grace of Jesus Christ. So let's turn today to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and let's talk about overcoming as John teaches us here. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time together, this time to be able to study your word. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, God. In a world of darkness where we don't know which way to go, Lord, your word lights our path. You help us to get through the darkness of this world, the dimly lit areas even, Lord God, and you promise to keep us and to provide for us, God, and to walk with us, God. It's not always going to be easy, Lord, where there's going to be things we have to overcome, but Lord God, through your grace and your power and your mercy, you will help us to overcome ultimately, Lord. We thank you, and we praise you, and we love you. It's in your awesome name we pray. Amen. So as we seek to understand what it means to be an overcomer, we need to start with the basics. And our first priority here, point one, overcomers are open to the truth, are open to the truth. Again, verse one, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So everyone who believes. This word believe is a verb that is a continual state of belief. It's not just a one time I thought this. It is a way of life. And it is a belief that perseveres. It's a belief that overcomes. Who can believe? The scriptures teach that the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all. It is sufficient for all. All can come to God as he draws man. Then John gets into what does everyone, meaning all two true Christians, believe? They believe that Jesus is the Christ. I like that. Jesus is the Christ. This is really the only place you see in John's writings that he says Jesus is the Christ. He uses that article, the, depending on where you're from. So it's a statement that means a lot. It's a loaded statement. He's not a Christ. He's not a sent one. That word means sent one, similar to Messiah, like as we talked about before. He is the Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. And this was probably an early creedal form. You know, we have different creeds, the Apostles' Creed. This was probably was used as an early creed for the early church. Like, if you are a believer, you believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one who died a substitutionary death on our behalf. And so by faith in him and him alone, can we repent of our sins and turn to him, have eternal life. But again, we must see that this belief in Christ, as we've mentioned multiple times, is not intellectual only. There is an intellectual component to it, but it's a submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. This type of belief is paired with when paired with the drawing of God, as we've talked about before, is what leads to regeneration, a regenerated heart, a heart that is made new. One is born again through this belief and work of the Spirit. Then there's another subtle teaching that John has in this first verse. He parallels two things in the rest of this verse. First off, he equates Jesus with the Father as being the same. If you kind of look, there's a parallel between these, right? So believes that Jesus is the Christ, we see here, right? And then we see loves the Father right after that. And they're paralleled as being the same. So it's actually another scripture we can use for part of the Trinity, that God is one God, but three persons, that Jesus is God, and he shows that Christ is equal to God. But the other parallel here is that those who believe Christ and Christ have been born of God, and they are regenerated. And those who are regenerated will do what? They'll love others. And so we've seen John put these two things, love God and love your brothers, over and over and over again as two qualifications that are marks that one is saved. If you find a man or a woman who does not love the brotherhood, the sisterhood, the church, that does not love those that are in the body of believers, one who rejects the koinonia, as we talked about, the fellowship, that's the Greek word for fellowship, then you found someone who either isn't a believer or is in very grave danger of being in sin. John says you can't hate the church, the body of Christ. You can't hate your brothers and your sisters and love God. You're a liar, actually, he says, if we go back to the last section we had. We have to realize what Jesus said about the church, about those who need God. In Luke 5:31, Jesus says, "And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" The songwriter Matthew West, kind of taking the same vein of scripture, writes the following lyrics here. "But didn't you say the church should look more like a hospital, a safe place for the sick, the sinner, and the scarred, and the prodigals? We come to church because we love the Father and we love those born of Him, namely believers. We receive power to do this because He first loved us, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks before this, right? And so He loves others through us. However, those who are unable to love their brothers and their sisters in this mess that we call the church, full of sinners, of prodigals, of those who struggle, I am one of the foremost, as Paul would say, one of the worst of sinners, as we all should say, right? We know more about our own sin than anyone else's. You know, you can think of the worst person in the world that you can imagine, you know, Osama bin Laden or Saddam Hussein, or we think of these terrorists, these men who killed multiple people who, but you know what? We still don't know as many sins that they committed as we know of ourselves. We should see ourselves as the foremost of sinners. God has been clear that the gathering of believers in the church is how He intends to grow His people as disciples. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That day is Jesus coming and rapturing His church, is what the author of Hebrews looks upon there. And as we see here in Hebrews, we are not to neglect getting together, gathering together as a body of believers on a regular basis. We are to continue loving for and caring for one another. How are we to encourage one another, as the scripture says, if we are not together? To encourage means to instill courage. So as we fight this spiritual warfare in this life that we live, as we go through all the temptations that we go through every day, how are we to encourage each other if we're not together? If we're not gathering around the Word of God, if we're not singing, lifting praises together, and we're not hearing other people say, you know what, I had a rough week. I'm struggling too. You know, we need to be doing community together. It's not just a request of God. It is a command of Scripture to be doing life together as the body of believers. And yet today, that's not always what happens. We have a lot of people who have been hurt by the church. We have a lot of churches that have preached a false gospel, a works-based righteousness. We've had a lot of churches that have been legalistic and been Pharisaical and placed burdens on people that are not there. We've seen churches that have hated people and really not been kind, right? But here's the thing. There's no qualifier in Hebrews 10:25. There's no, oh, well, if the church is mean to you, then you can walk away. Yes, maybe that church maybe is not for you, but you still seek a body of believers that you can grow together. Because the biggest issue is forgiveness. If we are hurt by a former church or former church members, obviously it's not the church. I haven't seen anybody really get sinned against by a building it's the people of the church, right? So you're going to be sinned against by people in the church or outside of the church. But the issue is an issue of forgiveness. And it can also be an issue of your own heart. If we don't see ourselves as wretched sinners deserving hell, if we don't see ourselves as inadequate, if we don't see ourselves as the worst and foremost of sinners, then we will not be able to forgive others because we won't see ourselves as one who needs forgiveness. John says here that it is a danger if that's where you're at, right? It's a danger of being in sin, of not even being a believer. If you can't forgive your brother, as we saw in chapter 4, verse 20, it says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, it says he is a liar. So if you have hate for former church members who have been unkind to you and you can't let it go, John says you're in danger of being an unbeliever. You know, and that is a dangerous place to be in. So I pray that today as we can overcome those things too. Sometimes we have to overcome sins of the church, of people in the church as well. That's another thing. And we have to be open to the truth of the gospel and open to what the Word of God says. We have to accept Christ's forgiveness and offer His forgiveness through His power to others and not hold on to that. We need to be forgiven, forgive as we have been forgiven. So John shows here that overcomers are open to the truth, but we also see that overcomers are obedient to the truth in verses 2 through 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. It's one thing to be open to the truth, and hopefully we all are open to the truth, but it's another to be obedient to the truth. There's another level there. It's more than, we don't just give a head nod, and that's why that word believe is really an action word. But some people will try to write it off. So John kind of nails this home, says, no, not only do you need to give it a head nod, you need to give it a true belief and action, but you need to be obedient to the Word of God and who He is and His commands. So John fleshes this out as being obedient to the commands of God. As we kind of think about what are the commands of God, you know, it can be overwhelming as we look at Scripture. I think it's really good. Maybe we can start at the Ten Commandments, right? There's only 10 of them, so it's kind of easy to be able to start there. And if you haven't studied the Ten Commandments really in-depthly, you may not know that the first four and the second six are different. So the first four actually are all about your relationship, man and God, right? So all of those commandments are bent on a right relationship with God. They all parallel with the first greatest commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Okay, so then Jesus said the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. I'm glad our left side here is awake. Good job. No, just kidding. Right. So these next six are all about our relationship with man, right? And so they're both. That's why the first and second greatest commandments. God requires both. And as we've already looked at 1 John 4:10. Obeying the first commandment isn't actually enough. It's not complete. Now, loving God is definitely your first and greatest thing. But what John's saying here is you can't love God if you hate your brother. If you have hate in your heart, you can't do that. And we actually see James break this down in chapter 3 called Taming the Tongue, as he's talking about it. And he says, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Can you curse your brother with your mouth and yet praise God? My brothers, this should not be, and it cannot happen, right? You shouldn't have both blessing and cursing coming out of the same mouth, right? So we need to be holy as I am holy, is what God says. Now, does that not mean that we're not going to be mean? We're not going to sin? Obviously not. But what John's saying is not to be an habitual, unrepentant sin. If you can hate those that are around you based on any facet of their life, based on what denomination they are, based on what skin color they are, based on where they grew up, based on what they did to you 10 years ago. If you can have hate, John says you're in danger of the pit of hell, is what he's saying. You are in a very dangerous spot and you need to repent because you're not seeing yourself as someone in need of saving yourself. You're not seeing your sin. You're putting the magnifying glass on your brother or your sister, but you're not putting it on your own life. How easy is that to see somebody else's speck in their eyes, Jesus said. But we have a whole plank. I did that with our kids when we were going through family worship a while back. And, you know, I took this big, long, I don't know if it was some big roll. Yeah. And I was like trying to get something out of their eye with this huge thing here. And I would keep hitting them in the face with it. Not easy, obviously. But I would kind of show them, how hard is it when you're in unrepentant sin to try to help a brother or sister who has sin in their eye, has sin in their life, right? It's the same idea Jesus is saying. Is you trying to reach there whenever the sin, the big plank in your eye is longer than your arm. You can't even help your brother because you are in so much sin yourself. And we need to humble ourselves. That doesn't mean we don't help and rebuke and correct our brothers and sisters who are in sin. But we should never do that until we have humbled ourselves before Jesus Christ ourselves, that we've laid the planks in our own eyes and our own lives down, and then we can help and encourage our brothers and sisters to turn from their sin. We also see here that loving God is more than, and even loving others, is more than just an intellectual thing, and it's also more than a humanitarian thing. Sadly, we've seen a shying away of preaching the gospel in our churches. We have many churches that do a lot of humanitarian aid, a lot of help in our communities, a lot of great things, but it's not gospel-centered. It's just doing something nice for somebody, but it's not complete. Frankly, the federal government could do the same thing as many of our churches do in our communities. The federal government can give money. The federal government can come help fix houses. But what's the difference between us and the government or the Red Cross or any other group out there? We bring with us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And if I may be so bold, when we serve others with our resources that are actually God's resources, because nothing is ours, everything is His, when we take His resources that He has entrusted to us and we serve others in humanitarian aid and whatever it is, and we shy away from sharing the gospel, we are in great danger of sinning. We are in great, great danger of sinning. And Matthew 28, what does it say? We're to preach the gospel. We're to share the gospel with all nations. We should not do anything with any resource that God gives us without an ulterior motive. And the unbeliever says, "Ah, got you, Pastor. I got you. Everything you do has an ulterior motive." Absolutely. It should. God tells me to have an ulterior motive. You know what my ulterior motive is? That you don't go to hell. That's my ulterior motive. My ulterior motive is the gospel, the only real good news that we have on this earth. What good does it do to renovate somebody's home and watch them go to hell? Oh, it's nice that they have a really nice fireplace now that you built with brick. It's really nice that you replaced their carpet or their flooring or whatever, but that you didn't share the gospel with them. What good have we really done? So why Christians, do you serve the community without sharing the gospel? Why Christians, do you go to the soup kitchen and you feed people and you give to this pantry, you do this, but yet God never comes up, the gospel never comes? Why Christians, do you help rebuild or remodel someone's house without sharing the gospel? Why do you help a lady across the street without telling her Jesus loves her? Why do we do anything? If I may be so bold, we're in great danger if that's where we're at. We're not trying to peddle a religion. We don't do things to try to peddle our agenda or where we're at. But we want to share the gospel, the good news. When every other religion, and frankly even man-made atheistic worldview out there says, do this, do this, do this to be right. If you want to be good, you have to do this, this, this. Some now, with some of the social justice movements, actually say if you are a certain skin color, there's nothing you can do to be forgiven. So you're actually stuck in this atmosphere of sin, and there is no salvation for you because of the way you were born. There is none. And so there are a lot of false religions, false gospels that are out there that are being preached in this world. But yet we preach a gospel that doesn't say do, do, do. If you work, if you work, if you work, you'll get here. If you're good, then you'll get this. We have one that Jesus said, it is finished. Grace, mercy has been poured out upon you. Our religion is a relationship. It's not about earning our way to heaven. It's that heaven's already been earned for us. I mean, how beautiful is that news? When you see people that are struggling, yeah, it's hard if they've lost their job. It's hard if their roof is caving in. It's hard if their floor has some issues. It's hard if they're struggling with financial issues. And yes, we should use the resources God entrusts us to help our neighbors. James is very clear about that, actually, in chapter 1 and 2, too. Right? Faith without deeds is worthless, as chapter 2 says. We need to show our faith, right, by our deeds, too. But here's the thing. It all needs to be attached to the gospel. Because what's really going to set them free is not fixing their home, is not giving them dinner. What's going to set them free is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And until we see people as not people who have social needs, as not people who have physical needs, that we see them as utmost people who have spiritual needs, they are bent on hell. They need adoption as sons and daughters of Jesus Christ more than they need a new refrigerator, right? And so we leverage what God gives us. Again, it's not ours, it's his money. And we leverage what he has given us to fill those needs. But in the process, we note that maybe the need they don't understand. And we go and we share the good news of the gospel. I'm not saying we bash people over the heads, that we say you can't have the refrigerator unless you fall on your knees and repent. Absolutely not. God saves, we don't save. But what I am saying is we have to see everything as God's. Every resource that we use is not to earn us favor among the world because we're good and we do nice things and we give to this program, we give to this, and we volunteer at this to pad our resume. It's about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. As most of you will remember, about 5 years ago, actually to the month, last month, there was a horrible flooding that happened in Elkview, West Virginia. At least 23 died, maybe a little bit more. Tons of homes were destroyed by flooding or at least had terrible damage, somewhat irreversible even at times. My sister, my oldest sister, Michelle, and I actually, we went and volunteered with Samaritan's Purse, who came in the area to help. We went to that training that morning. It rocked my world because I had always heard, you don't want people to know you have an ulterior motive. You don't want this. You know, it's not, it's kind of that, you know, you don't want people to see through what you're doing, things like that. Samaritan's Purse, man, they took exactly the opposite view, and it really convicted me. And that actually is one of the reasons why I'm sharing this with you today as far as this message. They said, hey, we're here for one purpose, and that is to exalt the name of Jesus Christ and to share the gospel and see people saved. And we are going to leverage the resources that we have to help people. Now, we are here to work our tails off. We are going to work, and we are going to serve, and we're going to sweat, and we're going to be ripping up floors, and we're going to be, you know, pouring our heart and soul in the work to help these people. So it's not that we don't love these people. It's not that we don't want to see their homes restored. Absolutely. We want to do those things. But our overarching principle is to share the gospel with these people. Again, what good is it if we fix their home and they go to hell? None. None eternally, right? Just to give them a few more years of quote-unquote comfort in their home is not helpful when they're going to have an eternity in a tormenting place called hell. We haven't made a difference. And so I loved it. They said, actually, if we're working really hard and one of the homeowners is okay to talk to you, stop what you're doing. Doesn't matter what you're doing. Stop it, hand it to somebody else, and go talk to them about the gospel. And nobody's going to look at you like you're lazy, because that is our purpose, is to share the gospel with them. When we think about different humanitarian things we've been a part of, has that really been the focus of what you served in? And I don't know about you, but I know I've been a part of a lot of things that have done some great things, and it's like, wow, this is great. But the gospel was strangely absent. It was like we knew we were doing it for Jesus, but they had no idea. And who has believed who has never heard, Paul says. No one can accept the gospel, can take it in, unless they hear the word preached, right? It's our job, not just my job, all of our job, to preach the gospel to those around us, to tell others about salvation in Jesus Christ. And we leverage whatever circumstance God gives us. You look at Paul, he leveraged every temple. He would go in and he knew what day everybody was going to go there, and he would leverage it. If he'd go into a city and he knew there was big gatherings and philosophers would gather together, he would leverage that. If he was making tents and he was around somebody that also made tents, he would leverage that. Yes, our ulterior motive is that Jesus is glorified and that souls are saved. And shame on me if my ulterior motive is to see somebody not go to hell. I will be judged for that, and I'll take that. And I pray that you will too. Next, we see in here that overcomers are obedient to the truth, and they do not see the commandments of God as burdensome. The Greek for burdensome is baris, which can mean heavy, weighty, important, and even fierce. The dictionary definition of burdensome is undesirably restrictive. We actually will hear that said with government regulation. I know some of us have to deal with things like that, red tape, all kinds of things. They're just burdensome. They're just like, oh man, why do I have to do this and this and this? Why can't we just do this, right? And unbelievers may see the Bible as that. They may say, you can only have one husband or one wife and you have to commit lifelong? That's burdensome. That's restrictive. You need to be mindful of what you say. You can't just say what comes on your mind. I want to be able to say what I want to, right? You got to be holy as God is holy. Like, that's a burden. So why can John honestly say that these commands are not burdensome, right? Well, first of all, we must admit that God's commands are demanding. And to say that these aren't demanding is, frankly, quickly deserting from an Orthodox faith, because they are demanding. You look at Matthew 16, 24 through 26, this is what Jesus says. Then Jesus told the disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his what? His cross. That's pretty demanding to me. What? And follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it be? Or what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? It sounds very much a demanding request to me. Take up your cross, take up your electric chair, take up your lethal injection, whatever, however you want to put that in today's term. That's a pretty strong thing. But what John's saying is that these commands are not a terrible weight or burden that we cannot bear. God's standard absolutely is high. It is perfection, actually. Be holy as I am holy. God is perfect, and that is his standard. But he doesn't just set the bar high and leave us hanging. He doesn't give us a 50-foot pole vault and give us a 10-foot pole, right? That's what the world does. That's what the Pharisees did, right? The Pharisees would just put burdens on the people's back in the first century Judaism. They would just keep making up rules, and they would keep, as soon as somebody got a little closer with that pole and almost vaulted over that, they just raise it a few more feet. Like, oh, we'll get there so we can continue to be, you know, the holy people here. Nobody can kind of touch us, right? Jesus, the same Savior who set that bar so high in Matthew 16 that we just read, also said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So unlike the Pharisees who continue to burden people, Jesus says, bring them here, lay them at the foot of the cross. I will take your burdens. I will help you vault that. And frankly, you don't even have to vault that because I already did. You're not going to be able to make it over the 50 foot with only the 10 foot pole. I already have attained perfection. I have already paid the penalty, and I will work through you to help you be obedient to the truth. Commit yourselves to being obedient to the commandments of God and make this commitment by the power of the Holy Spirit. He will work through you, and he will help you be not only open to the truth, but obedient to the truth. And finally, overcomers, number three here, are overcomers by the truth. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus Christ, or Jesus is the Son of God? What exactly does it mean that those born of God overcome the world? This means that those who are born-again believers overcome the world by resisting the evil one. They resist the temptations to deny that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the way, that he is the Messiah, the way, the truth, and the life. And they resist the evil one's temptations to be disobedient to their Creator. We need to note that this word overcomer in its original Greek, or overcomes, is actually in present tense. It signifies a battle that is happening today. It signals a battle that continues happening yesterday and tomorrow, both if we kind of look and we're kind of extrapolating it. But it speaks also as one that has been eternally secured. The victory here has been won through Jesus Christ. So we can rest knowing that even though we fight this battle, we have to overcome, and we're getting spiritual warfare and temptations, and things are being thrown our way every single day. That we may lose some battles and we may get knocked down, but the victory, the war has already been won. Who brings this victory in our lives? Faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. This faith is of utmost importance. Victory is found in one name and one name only, and that name is Jesus, right? And John Nels Holm, one more time in verse 5, with a heart-seeking rhetorical question here. He says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John answers this question for you. No one overcomes the world without Jesus Christ. Salvation is in him and him alone. The late John Stott, pastor, I've quoted him before, he says, the true Christian born from above believes in the Son of God, loves God and the children of God, and keeps the commands of God. Belief, love, and obedience are marks of the new birth. We as believers should have belief, love, and obedience. All three of those are required as marks of a true believer. So overcomers overcome by the truth. I don't think that this is seen any more clearly than in Revelation 2 and 3. I was reading through some stuff by John MacArthur about overcoming and about Revelation 2 and 3, and I've borrowed some of that for this, so I want to give a shout-out to John MacArthur with this. I'm also going to be quoting out of the NASB 95 because they choose to use the word overcome. The Greek word is actually the same in 1 John 5 here and in Revelation, but the ESV decided to call it conqueror, which is not a bad translation, but it will go better for us here. So the first one, if you remember the chapters 2 and 3, there's seven letters to seven churches. And if you haven't noticed, there's actually the word overcome or conquer is in all seven letters. And we get some different promises from God for overcomers. So I know I've shown this heavy weight that we have and spiritual warfare, to be an overcomer. And I've given you a heavy challenge to share the gospel and to overcome and to continue moving forward despite the spiritual warfare that we go in. But I want to end with the promises that come to those who are overcomers. And this is a beautiful way to end this message. Is we have just wonderful promises, and they're in your handout there. We're going to kind of go through the scriptures and see where they kind of come from here. So the first one is to the church in Ephesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Remember Genesis 3, tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, actually. You see, they eat and they die because they were told not to. Well, here Jesus is saying, I promise to give you eternal life. You're going to be able to eat of the tree of life. To the church of Smyrna, we see in Revelation 2:11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. We all will experience the first death. For those Bible trivia experts out there, you do know there were two people that didn't, Elijah and Enoch. They were carried up into heaven. I got you there. But everyone else, all the rest of us, will suffer a first death. Our bodies are marred by sin because of the fall of man, and we will die. However, we who are believers will not taste the second death. Our physical bodies may perish, but our eternal souls will not perish in the lake of fire, the second death, in the real place called hell. To the church of Pergamum, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, right? Seeing something that kind of keeps going? To him, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. God promises to provide for our needs. This manna is symbolism to show us that he is going to provide for what we really need, bread, right? And this white stone is a stone of victory. Back in the first century, this white stone was victorious athletes would be given a white stone, almost like a trophy, and to kind of signify victory. Because what? We have victory in who? In Jesus Christ. To the church of Thyatira, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. And I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. We are promised here, for those of you who haven't studied Revelation really hard, that we will rule with Christ in his millennial kingdom. We don't have enough time to go into that in great detail, but we will rule with Christ this millennial kingdom on earth after the tribulation. And we also see that we are promised Christ and his presence, the morning star. It's meaning Christ. To the church in Sardis in Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So we've talked a couple of weeks ago, and actually last week a little bit, about the imputed righteousness of Christ, that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and that's placed upon us. It's said here, and we also see a security here. Our names will not be erased, not be blotted out. And then we see we have an intercessor. Jesus will be our intercessor to the Father, that he will speak on our behalf. The church of Philadelphia, down to our last two here, stick with me. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Here Jesus says, we're a pillar, and pillars are immovable. If you're trying to design something, we have a pillar here. I guarantee you don't want to take that out. If you take that out, this whole thing will crash down. So this is an immovable pillar. It shows, again, our security eternally as believers. And then he finishes with discussing our wondrous citizenship that we have in heaven. How beautiful is that? And finally, to the church of Laodicea in 3:21, he says, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus promises eternity with him in heaven. To summarize, there are around nine principles here, nine promises of God that we can kind of just review as we seek to overcome. We can look forward to the reward, to the prize that we have heavenward, right? So number one, eternal life with a secured salvation. He will not blot out our names. Citizenship in heaven with Christ. imputed righteousness from Christ. We don't have to try to be good enough. He already is, and his righteousness is given to us. An intercessor in Christ. We have an enemy who continues to hurl insults, continues to hurl accusations at us. Says, you're not good enough. You're not this. Well, we have an intercessor doing the exact opposite. Stepping up and saying, hey, they're with me. Everything that they've done has been covered, and he takes our prayers to the Father. We will get to rule and reign with Christ in his millennial kingdom, and we will have victory in Christ. We will have provision with Christ, from Christ. He will provide for our needs on earth, and he will provide for our needs in eternity. We will have avoidance of the second death or hell. And finally, we will have a perfect and loving relationship with God for all eternity in heaven. How much better can it get? Brothers and sisters, overcome. Overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Overcome through the power of Jesus Christ. Not by your own works. I pray that you haven't heard a works-based righteousness talk today, a works-based righteousness sermon. I pray that this has been a grace-based, God-centered sermon today, that you felt in your spirit knowing that God can help you overcome any obstacle that may be in your life, physical, emotional, spiritual, whatever it is, he can help you overcome. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being the greatest overcomer. You said that, take heart, you have overcome the world, and that was before you even went to the cross, but you spoke it as if it already happened because you are eternal and you knew exactly what was coming. You are perfect, omnipotent, omnipresent. We praise you and thank you, Lord. God, we know that we are not perfect, that we are not good. Lord, we know that we sin daily, sometimes hourly, and we struggle to do what's right. Our minds wander, our bodies are weak. But God, you can strengthen us and help us to walk in newness of life with you, Lord. So God, fill us with your spirit in a mighty way. Help us to do what is right, to choose obedience over defiance, to choose your way over our own. Help us to overcome the obstacles that come our way. God, I pray that if anyone has a physical ailment that they're overcoming, that they overcome through your power. If anyone has an emotional thing to overcome, depression or anxiety or whatever's on their plate, worry, help them to overcome by the blood, Lord God. I pray that they're able to give that over to you, knowing that you will take their burdens, as you said in Matthew 11. We can lay them down at the foot of your cross. If anyone's struggling spiritually, Lord God, maybe they're having a hard time just giving their life to you, Lord. I pray that you break down the walls. You break down the insults of the evil one who says, you're not good enough. You won't make it anyway. There's no way you're going to be an overcomer. You can't do this, Lord. May you call out the lies of the evil one. And may you help them to see that it is only by grace through faith that we are saved, not by works, so that no man can boast. That you have said, it is finished. The victory has been won. And yes, it's a hard world we have, but we can overcome through your power. And God, if there is someone who is a believer but just struggling spiritually, different things, Lord, help them to overcome through your power. Help them to rely fully on you, God. We love you, we praise you, we thank you. It's your awesome name we pray. Amen.